Last Sunday, 60 people came forward for public baptism to identify publicly their faith with Christ. Didn't that pump you up? I mean, I just love that. Thank you, Lee. Appreciate that. Yeah, great stuff. I mean, these are people who say, hey, I'm trusting in Him. I identify in Him. I have new life in Him. I mean, trusting Him. But then sometimes in the Christian life, we're trusting Jesus, but things happen that we don't expect. Sometimes it just goes sideways and we don't understand these circumstances. Following Jesus doesn't unfold the way we thought it would. And even believers can struggle with God's plan. We just don't understand why some things happen. A small example of this would be a couple years ago. We were looking for a property in Sandusky for this new campus. And Luke had found out that there was a real estate auction of a property that we were kind of interested in Sandusky. And there was a minimum bid. And that was sort of above what we could do. But we met with our board and we figured out a way that we could just get there. I mean, just barely hit this minimum bid. But hoping that maybe if they didn't get it, that it would go lower. And so Luke and I got up one morning. We drive to Sandusky. We go to that piece of property. It was an industrial building. Kind of small. Not as much land as we probably needed, but it was there and available. And we thought maybe we'd get it for a good price. And we realized that we were there to bid, and there was only one other bidder. It was like, wow, God is making this happen. While we're waiting for it to start, I start reading all the fine print of the auction, and then I came to realize that they had a 10% buyer's premium. And I don't know if you know what that means at an auction is, whatever you bid, you actually then give 10% more. I think that goes to the auction house. Rather than them taking it from what your bid was. So, and that was like, okay, as soon as I read that, I'm like, all right, we can't bid. So we can't bid at all. But we're going to stay there and see how this ends up because there's only one other bidder, and maybe they'll go less than what their stated reserve, their opening price was. And so sure enough, they opened for bidding. And nobody bids. You know, the minimum bid. He starts high and he comes down to the minimum bid. Nobody bids. And I'm like, I'm thinking, God, this is happening. It's happening right before my eyes. And nobody bid. And then I'm thinking, okay, he's going to lower this low bid. But then he doesn't. He says, if there's no bid, we are closing. The auction is over. And I thought, oh. And then right then, as they were closing, like the auction's closing, number one, you know, gavel. And then the other guy goes, he bids the minimum bid that we can't bid because of the buyer's premium. And Luke and I are driving away from that. And I'm just like, I don't know what happened there. I mean, we were praying that this would go for the minimum. It did go for the minimum. It was just out of our reach because of this added premium that I didn't realize about until I got there. And you're just thinking, what? Now, I'm old, and so this stuff like this has happened a lot. So now my view, rather than is like, what happened? What's going on? My view is like, okay, this is interesting. God, what are you up to? And of course, we know that about, I don't know, maybe 9 months later, I can't remember the timing exactly, that here a church came up for sale that was a better piece of property in a better location with more room to grow, and that was bordered by three different farmers that we could maybe expand in the future where the other one was landlocked, and we totally understand, but it just takes time. And sometimes that's where we're at. There's some circumstance in our life, and maybe it's more serious than that, where life's not unfolding the way you expect. And maybe suffering lingers, or justice is delayed, or your prayers feel unanswered. and you don't really understand what God's doing because it doesn't seem to make any sense to you what's happening, that God would allow it. And when expectations that we have in God and our relationship with God, when they collide with reality, we need to remember to turn and trust Jesus. We're looking at, we're going through the book of Matthew, and we're doing it chapter by chapter. And today we're in chapter 11 of the book of Matthew. And really, chapter 11 kind of breaks down into three movements. And so here's the first, and that is this. When our expectations are shaken, look to Jesus. Believer, when your expectations are shaken, look to Jesus. And we see this playing out in the life of one of the greatest men who ever lived, John the Baptist. So here it is, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, that's right where we left off last time at the end of chapter 10, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, and this is not the author of the book of John, who was a disciple, but this is John the Baptist we're talking about. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now, this is kind of stunning. Here, John the Baptist, he's hearing all the things that Jesus is doing. He has his own followers. He's already told them to go follow Jesus, but some of them are still hanging around with him, and he's trying to help him. And he sends those guys, "Hey, go ask Jesus this question." John struggled when Jesus did not fit his expectations. Remember, the first one to mention Jesus being the Son of God wasn't Peter, it was John the Baptist. He's the one, "Behold the Lamb." He's the one who baptized Jesus. He's the one who said, "The Son of God." And at the beginning of his ministry, he was doing all that. He was the forerunner. He faithfully preached truth. "Repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand." John didn't pull any punches. He was preaching. His preaching was offending people left and right. As a matter of fact, one of the person that he offended was Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, who the Romans had appointed ruler over Galilee, and he offended Herod, and Herod imprisoned him, put him in jail. And first century historian Josephus, who's not a Christian, a first century historian named Josephus, not a Christian man, he recorded for us where John the Baptist was kept, and that was the fortress of Machaerus. And here's a picture. We'll just leave that up for a little while. So John's stuck here. It's on the east side of the Dead Sea, overlooking the Dead Sea. And he's stuck here in prison for preaching the truth. And this is not going the way John thought when the Messiah would come. He's in prison. Later, we know that John is beheaded here. But at this time, he's just kind of rotting away in jail, and he's wondering, what's going on? He's frustrated. He doesn't understand it. He's baffled. He's impatient because his ideas about the coming of the Messiah are not happening. I mean, where's the judge who will conquer the world? Where's righteousness? Where's the ruling? And he's asked, and so he sends his disciples, ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when he says we look for someone else, he means Israel. And it's weird because John knows Jesus. John was actually Jesus's cousin or half-cousin. You know, and so John's familiar with some of the things Jesus are doing. But he asks this question, and he does it kind of in a public setting. It's almost like a public challenge to get Jesus to take the action that John wants Jesus to take, what John's been waiting for. And that would be to set things right, to free captives. He's in jail. and judge the enemies of God. It's like he's trying to force Jesus into the action that he's expecting rather than just trust Jesus and what Jesus is doing. I mean, John knew what Jesus was doing. He's frustrated about what Jesus is not doing. That's the problem. I think a lot of times maybe we have doubts, like John do, if you want to call him that. It's just we don't understand. We get impatient. We get frustrated. We still follow Jesus, but we have questions. And it's usually about our circumstances, about something that's touching our life. It just doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to be what God would want to happen. And when we do that, when we question God, it's like in effect we're saying, God, you should act according to my plan. I've got this figured out, and you should be doing what I want you to do. And it's not happening, because what I want to happen is what I understand that you want to happen, and so what's going on here? Sometimes God's doing something major, but we're so focused on the details or the circumstances that impact our lives that we don't even see it because of our preconceived expectations of how God should be doing something else. Jesus came first. I mean, here's the answer to that. Jesus came first to bring mercy and call sinners to repentance. Judgment will come. Those prophecies of the Messiah will happen, but not yet. What John's asking for is not just what Jesus is doing in his first coming, but he's also asking for what Jesus will do in his second coming, and John doesn't understand that yet. So Jesus answers with evidence rather than rebuke. He doesn't answer the question that these guys come to Jesus with directly, but he instructs them to tell John what they see. Next verse. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see." I'm sorry, what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, when Jesus is saying gospel here, it's not the full gospel that we understand. It's the good news that the kingdom is coming, not the finished work of Christ, which hasn't happened yet. So these are messianic prophecies that have been fulfilled in Jesus. And these miracles, by the way, also as Jesus has instructed through his miracles, that him being able to do miracles shows that he also has the authority to forgive sin. So when expectations collapse, we need to return to the evidence of Jesus. How does that play out in our lives? Well, when we're ever trying to figure something out that does not make sense to us, what we need to do, rather than turn away in rejection, is we need to turn to Christ for the answers. You have doubts? There are answers. Get answers. Talk to somebody. Figure it out. Read the word. Pray. Get the answers. I'm not saying don't worry about it, but we shouldn't worry about it. But you can follow through. Get answers. Jesus continues in verse 6, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Blessed is he. Hey, people who just trust me, that won't be offended by what I'm doing, if we focus on the words and the works of Jesus, will not take offense at Jesus. But John is baffled. His imprisonment and the delay in judgment that John preached about are outweighed by Jesus' miraculous works. Now all of a sudden the Messiah has come and he brings mercy, but he allows opposition. What's that all about? John's not understanding that. But judgment's still coming. Our focus now must be on the offer of salvation, not on the current delayed or absence of justice. People struggle with that. People we know. Well, if God's real, how can all this bad stuff be happening? Because to get rid of all that bad stuff would be to get rid of evil. And to get rid of evil, by the way, would be to get rid of all of us. Because we've all done evil. But God is allowing opposition for a time. So Jesus affirms John's prophetic greatness next. So this kind of sounds like a rebuke. Oh, John wants the answer to this question. Well, just go tell him what you hear and what you see. They're all messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. And it sounds like, lest anybody think that Jesus is down on John the Baptist, he then talks about John the Baptist's greatness. Verse 12. As these men were going away, those John's messengers, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. Here's what he says. Remember, John was a prophet who showed up, and everybody went out to see him. He was big news. He lived out in the wilderness. It took a little bit to go see him. And Jesus asks these couple of rhetorical questions here. He says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What'd you go out to see when you went to see John? Just a stick kind of blowing in the breeze? Every puff of breeze would move it? And everybody knows, no, that's not John. John was not a spineless man. John was preaching hard. John was challenging people. John was offending people. And again, by offending Herod is the reason that he's in jail, just by preaching truth. Well, that's not John. Verse 8. But what did you go out to see? Jesus says. A man dressed in soft clothing? Everybody's like, no. Even if they haven't seen John, they know everybody's saying about John. He dressed in camel hair and a leather belt and ate locusts. And that ain't nothing fancy about John. Don't go to John for fashion tips. He's a rugged guy out there on his own. Jesus continues, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? And now Jesus gets to it. A prophet? Because that's it. Think about it. At this time in history, all the Jewish people knew about prophets. Nobody before John the Baptist's ministry, nobody had ever seen a prophet. Their generation had never seen a prophet. The generation of their parents had never seen a prophet. The generation of their grandparents had never seen a prophet. It's been 200 years since there was a prophet in Israel. And now John the Baptist shows up, and he's doing things, and everybody starts perceiving him. This guy is a prophet from God, and so they flock out to see him. Oh, a prophet? Well, I want to go see that. And then John the Baptist is telling them, hey, the kingdom of heaven's upon you. Repent from your sins. Turn from your sins. Repent. Jesus continues, what, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. He's quoting Malachi saying, John's not only a prophet, he's a prophet that has been prophesied by other prophets. He's the last prophet, the greatest prophet. Quoting Malachi, he's saying, hey, he's the forerunner to the Messiah. He's the one that's going to usher in the coming king. Jesus continues, verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He's saying, hey, John the Baptist, he's the greatest prophet. But then he says, hey, but those who are least in the kingdom of heaven, even greater than John the Baptist. And then he says a verse that's difficult for us to understand. It's hard to interpret. It's verse 12. Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, here's the hard part, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. What makes this hard is there's a couple of key words there that can be that are broad in their meaning, and they could mean one thing or the other. This, you know, is not, most verses aren't like this, but this verse is. And so it's hard to understand. And after studying this, I think it's best to understand, as many scholars do, that it's teaching the hard truth that John the Baptist is currently learning in prison, which is this: the kingdom will not immediately judge God's enemies, but the kingdom of God will be opposed by men. It'll be persecuted until Jesus comes again. The kingdom is advancing, but not without opposition. So between John the Baptist's ministry and Christ's return, the kingdom will face resistance, not immediate triumph, which some of the prophets were talking about, which is talking about Jesus' second coming. Yeah, that's not happening yet, because Jesus first came to preach mercy and give people a chance to repent. Jesus continues. Here's what he says. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. So that prophecy in Malachi was about, hey, there's an Elisha coming, an Elisha-type person who's come, a prophet kind of like Elijah that's coming, and he's ushering in Christ. And Jesus is saying, that's John the Baptist. But when John's circumstances don't match his expectations of the Messiah, it's a problem. He's not seeing it. And when our expectations run up against reality, when our expectations collapse, believer, don't walk away. Look again at Jesus, his words and his work, and lean into his wisdom. He's got a plan. And a lot of us have learned to do that more and more. So if you're a newer believer, I want you to look around the auditorium for the response here. Pay attention, everybody else, so we don't blow this, all right? So new believers, I want you to look around and respond. How many of you, not new believers, but are believers, have had circumstances in your life that you just couldn't figure out, why is God allowing this to happen? But then later, you figured it out. God, because we don't always figure it out, but later you were able to figure it out. Anybody? Hey, you guys did me proud. I wouldn't even try that with first service. So thank you very much. I appreciate you doing that. That's what we learn. So John, he had these hard questions, but he still turned to Jesus with them. He didn't go somewhere else. And here's the thing. Often the problem is not honest doubt. Honest doubt is understandable. Everybody gets it. Work it out. But often the problem's not honest doubt. It's hardened rejection. And we've seen those people too, probably. Have you ever talked to somebody? Yeah, they have doubts. Okay, we'll answer your doubts. But then sometimes those conversations are just, they're just really antagonistic. They just reject, reject, reject. It doesn't matter what you say. And you realize, it doesn't matter what I say. You've already made up your mind. And second point, when we resist revelation, judgment follows. That's what Jesus is going to talk about next. He talks about a fickle generation. In his context, at his day, he's talking about, hey, this generation, they rejected John the Baptist, a lot of people. They went out to see him, but they really rejected his message, and they're rejecting me too, Jesus is saying. Don't let honest struggle turn into hardened rejection. Hey, if you're struggling, you're doubting, don't let that turn into hardened rejection, because if you do, judgment follows. Verse 19. So Jesus throws out an illustration. He says this, I'm sorry, verse 16. But what shall I compare, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Oh, kind of hard for us to understand. Here's what's happening. First century, the marketplace is where parents are doing business, but the kids don't have anything to do, so they're grouping up and playing with each other. And then the two social games that they know how to play are the only two social events that they're normally at, which is a wedding and a funeral. And so you got one group of kids wanting to play this game, and you got another group of kids, they don't want to play the game. So they play the flute, hey, we're doing the wedding game, but you won't dance. Okay, you don't want to do that game. All right, then they do the dirge, the sad, mournful song, but the other kids don't want to mourn. They're not playing along. So Jesus is using this as an illustration. He's basically saying, hey, Jesus, John, he came with a funeral dirge. John came preaching tough stuff, repentance and judgment. But like bratty kids, they just rejected it. They didn't want to hear it. Then on the flip side, Jesus came joyously. He came eating. He came with grace and mercy, eating with sinners, offering forgiveness, extending out mercy. But the people didn't want to play along with that either. They rejected Jesus too. So John was too severe. Jesus was too compassionate. The problem wasn't the message. The problem was their hearts. Verse 18 continues. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Both warned of judgment. Both warned people to repent. But Jesus came, you know, with John, it was all judgment. With Jesus, he's offering forgiveness. They didn't like either one. The people, for the majority of them, they didn't like either one. The charge of gluttony and drunkenness, this is just a total lie by people who are offended that Jesus would eat with tax collectors and sinners. But then he says, but the deeds of John, and especially the deeds of Jesus, prove their wisdom, prove who they are, prove they're from God. So childish criticism, because we have that in our day too, childish criticism always leads somewhere. A lot of time when people are struggling or things aren't going right, people get critical. They get gripey. And they just start griping about everything. And sometimes they start griping about everything Christian. Sometimes they start griping about church. They just become critics. Nothing's good enough. It shouldn't be that way. It should be this way, that way. They just become like full-time critics. But you cannot do that at the expense of the light. When light, when truth is repeatedly rejected, judgment eventually follows. Here's what Jesus is going to explain. Think about it. Jesus is going to tell us here, greater light brings greater accountability and condemnation. The more truth we've heard and don't act on, the greater our condemnation. Verse 20. Then, so Matthew's telling us, then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And here's how Jesus did that. Here's what he said, verse 21. Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So he's talking about two non-Jewish towns that everybody knew where they were, the northwest corner of Israel, on the coast of the Mediterranean, historically always enemies of the Jewish people. And he's saying, hey, what I've done around here locally, if I would have done that in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But he doesn't stop there. It gets worse. Verse 22. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'd be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And here's where he steps it up, verse 23. And you, Capernaum. Well, what's Capernaum? That's Jesus' base of operations. That's where he's spending most of his time during his ministry. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Again, ancient Sodom, all the Jewish people know, was destroyed for their sin. That was already mentioned again, if you're having deja vu, in chapter 10. Jesus continues, nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Who? Capernaum people. So the tone intensifies here. They had Capernaum, they had the most contact with Jesus. They saw the most miracles. Yet what they didn't have was repentance. When revelation increases, it's possible for resistance to harden even more and make you further away from God because you're hardened to the things of God. We see it today in things like people sitting in church Sunday after Sunday, but they're unmoved by the words of Jesus. Maybe they've seen God work, but they never really repent. Sometimes familiarity with Jesus without submission to Jesus makes you worse off than you were. The real danger is not doubt. God can handle our doubts. The real danger is indifference and refusal to repent. And so these are some of the most sobering words that Jesus said in his ministry. And he's basically saying this: greater light, greater revelation, greater truth. The more you know, greater light, greater responsibility, and greater judgment. The more truth you know, the more you know about God, greater responsibility, and if you don't come to God, greater judgment. That's what he just said about these cities, greater judgment. So after pronouncing judgment on the cities that would not repent, Jesus does something surprising, because this just took a real tough turn for the people who are listening to what Jesus is saying. He doesn't soften the warning, but he lifts his eyes and prays to the Father. Why? Why does he do that? Because rejection does not frustrate God's plan. Because salvation is offered to the humble. So third point, when we come to Jesus humbly, rest is found. Verse 25 explains why verses 20 through 24 happen. Truth is hidden from the proud and revealed to the humble, or who use the word infants. So he turns from a rebuke, and then Jesus prays. Verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. And of course, we know the contrast here isn't literally wise people versus very little babies. He's talking about the proud versus the humble. The Father sovereignly hides these things, spiritual truth, from those who think they're wise and clever, and reveals truth to those who come humbly, childlike. Jesus continues praying, verse 26. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Jesus is saying not merely that revelation comes from God, it does, but he's also saying that revelation for salvation is decisively granted by Jesus. Only through Jesus can we receive true knowledge of the Father. Now, for some of you, it's like, oh yeah, this kind of makes a lot of sense for some other things I've heard. Jesus explains now why some reject and some receive. But then he opens his arms, because he's going to talk about that truth and another truth. One truth is salvation rests in sovereign grace. Theological term for that is election. God's choosing people to save. But there's a second truth, that all who are weary are invited to come. Do you feel the tension? Those two, do you feel the tension? Those two things don't seem to go together. Jesus chooses by sovereign grace. Here's who's going to come to me. And then the other truth, anybody can come, all. How is that? Feel the tension. Jesus places sovereign grace and universal invitation side by side without apology. We have a hard time with this. Jesus is not having a hard time with this. Jesus prayed, basically, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now Jesus says, next verse, verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Prayer's over, now there's direction. He's saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's those two truths that we don't know how these match together. God does. We just accept them. In Jewish teaching, yoke was commonly used to describe submission to the law, or specifically a teacher or rabbi's interpretation of it. Other rabbis offered interpretations. Jesus offers himself. His yoke is lighter, not because he sort of lowers the requirements or the standards of the law. It's lighter because Jesus himself has completely fulfilled the law, and he's offering rest to those who will trust him. That's why his yoke is easy. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn, he's speaking rabbinic language, saying, come, be my disciple. Come, follow me. Come, be my learner. Come, learn from me. And he's contrasting the crushing yoke of religious burden that the rabbis had come up with. He's contrasting that with the gracious yoke of Jesus, who's already accomplished everything for us. And of course, this whole terminology is kind of odd, because a yoke, especially in that day, you see yokes every day. A yoke is not rest. A yoke implies work. A yoke implies burden. A yoke implies control. But Jesus says his yoke brings rest. It's a paradox. So in closing, I just want to say this. If you're a new Christian, here's what I want you to remember. If you're a new believer, and we have a lot of new believers here at Grace, doubt, when you have doubt, doubt that turns to Jesus is way different from rejection that turns away from Jesus. When you have doubt, turn to Jesus. He'll answer you. If you're not sure you're a Christian, I don't know if I'm a new Christian or old, you know, I think I'm a Christian. I think I've been a Christian a long time. Not sure. Here's what I want you to hear. God is offering rest from the burden of self-salvation. Rest from the burden of self-righteousness. Put your trust in Christ alone. You cannot earn salvation. Christ has done it for you. But if you're sincere about following him, it will change your life. He will change your life. And for all of us, in Christ, we can rest from proving ourselves. We can rest from managing our image. We can rest from trying to save ourselves. We can rest from trying to justify ourselves. We don't have to be always right, because we know we're wrong sometimes. We can rest from all that. Whatever your burden, turn to Jesus, learn and follow him. His yoke is light. And one more thing. The rest Jesus is talking about is not the absence of difficulty. You'll still go through some hard times in your life. Rest is not the absence of difficulty. It's the end of self-salvation. It's the end of being on the treadmill and working to see, am I good enough for God? Am I good enough for heaven? That's the rest Jesus offers. Let's stand. We'll pray together. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your love for us and your goodness. And Father, we know most of us are believers, and we ask that you'd strengthen us, Lord, that we would get our doubts dealt with, become stronger for you. And we thank you that you answer our doubts. You show us a way, the way. And Father, we know amongst us are some who are just not there yet. They're really not following you. However they classify themselves, they don't follow. And so, Father, for our friends, our family members, our neighbors, we're asking you to draw them to yourself. Help them to see truth. And let it change their lives. And Father, help us keep coming back, in spite of our doubts, to coming back to who you are. Lord, just like this song that we sang earlier, we'll sing it again. Truth about you, that it really all makes the most sense, more sense than anything, as we understand what you've done to save us. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.